This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning we are back in the book of Exodus. We are in chapter number 10. And as we have done the last several weeks, I want to go back over and just briefly rehearse what the different plagues are. And I'm going to write them on the board in a little bit different format than I have done before. Instead of writing five and five in two columns, I'm going to do it in three columns, and we'll do the first nine, and then we'll stop there. So the first plague was what?
The river to blood.
River to blood. The second one? The frogs. That's right. Brother Lawrence, what came after the frogs? Well, you're close.
The lice
came next. Then the little creepy crawlies there. Then number four was the flies. What was next? That's right, the disease on the animals, murrain. All right, what was number six? Number six attacked the people. That's right, bulls. Number seven, it destroyed the crops.
Hail and fire.
That's right, hail and fire. And then number eight also attacked the crops. What was that? The locust. That's right. And that's the one we saw last week. And so we're down to number nine. And then, of course, there's a tenth one as well. So we'll stop right here at and let's look and see the ninth plague. Now, I want to point out something as we begin with number nine. The reason I wrote them in the order that I did, three, three, and three like this, is because the third plague, the sixth plague, and the ninth plague have something in common. And that is that all three of them are the exceptions to the rest of the plagues, in that on number three, number six, and number nine, God is not going to give any warning. He's just going to bring these plagues upon them. In the other plagues, God had Moses tell Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen, and this is when it's going to happen. But number three, six, and nine caught Pharaoh off guard, and so we'll see that as we go into number nine. Remember also with these other eight plagues that we have seen, as I have indicated on several occasions, there are many Bible scholars who believe that all eight of these were naturally occurring things in the land of Egypt, and God just brought them out in a supernatural way, but they were all naturally occurring things that happened on a pretty regular basis anyway, but God made them worse than they had been at other times, and God also told them exactly when they were going to occur. So they were still divinely appointed, still supernaturally brought about, but they were naturally occurring plagues. Now, I want to submit to you that the one we're about to see, the ninth plague, I think is one that at least your preacher feels was not a naturally occurring event. So here we are in Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Now remember, Moses has just gotten rid of the locusts. Pharaoh said, listen, take your men, go 3 days' journey, worship your God, and come back. And he kicked them out. But of course, that's not what God had told him to do. God had told all of them to go. So God's not going to let Moses take just the men and go worship. So here we are in verse 21. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So we'll stop right here. So the ninth plague is going to be darkness. This darkness is not, it's not just normal darkness. It's not just the sun going down. First of all, it lasts for 3 days. And then it says, even darkness which may be felt. Miss Mary was talking before Sunday school this morning about Linville Caverns that she's been to. I haven't been to that one, but I've been to Cumberland Caverns in McMinnville, Tennessee. And as I used in an illustration talking about hell about a month ago on a Sunday morning, when you go into one of those caverns and then you turn the lights out, you can't see anything. I mean, I can remember being in that cave, and we were all in this big room together, and the guide said, okay, everybody turn your flashlight out. Put your hand in front of your face. Wiggle your fingers. Well, I could feel my fingers wiggling, but I couldn't even see my fingers right here in front of my face. It was pitch black. That's darkness. In fact, I would argue for when I was in that cave, the thought of my flashlight not coming back on, perhaps, when I tried to turn it back on, that was darkness which could be felt. It was a terrifying fear. I believe that's what is being described here when the Lord had Moses record it, even darkness which may be felt. That is, it's a terrifying fear. And you know, the fear of darkness is a terrifying fear anyway. TR and I were talking about divers that go down in the Tennessee River right at the base of the dam and some other places, and you sometimes have those big giant channel cats that divers have come up terrified because they saw catfish big enough to eat a man. Plus, you can't see them until they're right there on you because of how dark and murky the water is. So darkness in itself is terrifying. I think probably all of us at one time or another when we were children, we experienced the fear of the dark, whether it's because you thought you heard something in the closet, or maybe there was something under the bed, and just being afraid of the dark. Of course, it's just a natural thing that man has a fear of the unknown, the unseen. I know lots of grown-ups today that when they go to the beach, they won't even walk out in the water past their ankles because if I can't see what's down there, I'm not going out there, is what they say. These are grown-ups. And so darkness, when you can't see what's there, that has a very powerful effect upon any of us, young or old. And so when the Bible says that this was even darkness which may be felt, that means it was psychologically terrifying to the people there. I think it's also significant that it was 3 days of darkness. There are solar eclipses that take place from time to time. Usually there will be anywhere from 2 or 3, maybe even up to 4 per year that are partial solar eclipses in different parts of the world that experience that. And when a solar eclipse takes place, of course, the sun is blackened out. But you may not have known that the longest period of time in recorded history of a solar eclipse taking place was about 7 minutes and 23 seconds long. Now, 7 minutes and 23 seconds is a whole lot shorter than 3 whole days. And so when this happens for 3 days, number one, I don't think it was a solar eclipse, but if it was a solar eclipse, that would mean that the whole world experienced it. It also would mean that it was the longest solar eclipse that ever happened. Now, could God do that? Well, sure He could. He caused the sun to stand still about the space of a whole day, the Bible says, when Joshua was leading the children of Israel to fight against their enemies. So if God can hold the sun in the air in place for 24 hours. He also can block its light out for 3 days. Yeah, with the moon or whatever he wants to use, he could do that. But naturally occurring, there's no instance in recorded history of any solar eclipse longer than 7 minutes and 23 seconds. There are other Bible scholars who say, well, this was a naturally occurring thing and that God brought in, but it was a big sandstorm. And of course, they do have big sandstorms over there. They're right in the northern part of Africa, and the Sahara Desert is right next door. And so, you know, there are sandstorms that come up from time to time that can make things very dark for a period of time. But this was a darkness that was, I think, different than a sandstorm. And I think the way we know that this was not just a sandstorm is that the Bible says here in what we read, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. Now you say, well, that just means there was a bad sandstorm, so they all stayed indoors. But wait a minute, look what the next thing says. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. It says the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So apparently the darkness was everywhere, but in the houses of the children of Israel, their lights worked. That is, their lamps or their candles. Yes, sir?
That's kind of what I was thinking of, is that what it's saying is they couldn't even light a candle in.
That's it.
It wouldn't make no light.
Yeah, that seems to be what the scriptures are telling us here, is that the Egyptians in their houses, they didn't even have, you couldn't even light a candle or a lamp. So you're right, Brother Alex. Couldn't be natural if that's the case. This is a darkness that permeated even inside the houses, so that in the houses of the Egyptians, you couldn't even burn a candle or a lamp and see anything. Maybe you could light them, but you still couldn't see anything. Yeah. So this, to me, even if you argue that all the other previous 8 plagues were naturally occurring things that God just brought in at the right time, I think you still have to say that this darkness, you know, I don't think the sandstorm theory holds up. And obviously the normal solar eclipse thing wouldn't hold up. In fact, even if it was a solar eclipse that God held up in the sky for 3 days, that wouldn't explain the Egyptians not being able to see in their houses with their own lights. So I think this ninth one, if none of the others, the ninth one has to be a supernatural occurrence. T.R.?
Body is literally deprived of any light at all, which typically, even in nighttime, even without the moon, you would have some kind of illumination that it just, you can either see clothing or something that is of a lighter color, even without moonlight or stars or anything. But in total darkness, it is not only something that you can't see anything, but you feel ice cold because there is no temperature in the air without light, because light is also temperature.
Yep.
And so if there is no temperature, that they could be feeling is a just ice cold lack of temperature.
Now, T.R. had not thought of that particular aspect. T.R. saying because light has heat with it, if you take away the source of light, whatever that is, it may be taking away the heat too. It might have been a cold darkness as well as just a darkness. And we don't know that. It doesn't tell us that. But what TR is suggesting may very well be the case. By the way, going back to our study on biblical cosmology we did about 2 years ago, I won't delve into that very much this morning, but there is a difference between sunlight and moonlight. In fact, the two are the properties of their light are actually the opposite. those that were here when we went through that study, you may remember how we talked about it, and we actually watched one of the videos, I believe, that shows that when you take the temperature in sunlight and then you take the temperature in shade in the sunlight, obviously in the shade is cooler. With moonlight, it's reversed. Direct moonlight is actually colder than in the shadow of moonlight at night. It's actually warmer in the shade at night than it is in direct moonlight, because the properties of moonlight and sunlight are very different, which again I think indicates that the moon is not what we've been told it is by NASA and pointy-headed evolutionists for the last however many years. But the Bible says that she is a light unto herself. The moon is a light and the sun is a light. Anyway, I digress. That's just bonus. That has nothing to do with the plague of darkness. But let's talk about darkness for just a minute. You know, there is a period of history known as the Dark Ages. That was approximately 500 to 1000 AD. If you want to include the entire Middle Ages, that would be 500 to 1500 AD. But this period, from the fall of the Roman Empire up until what is considered the beginning of the Renaissance, or the reawakening, the rebirth of culture, this period is known as the Dark Ages. It's known as the Dark Ages because it's considered the cultural time in human history where things, not only was nothing really new happening, but things actually seemed to go backwards. People were less cultured, less civilized, less advanced in a number of ways than they were before the Dark Ages. But spiritually, it was the Dark Ages too, at least in Europe, where most of our ancestors came from, because during that period of time, from about 500 to 1000, or even up to 1500, you have all of Europe under the control spiritually of the Roman Catholic Church, which is nothing but paganism reinvented with Christian names, but it's still ancient paganism. It's not Christianity. And so spiritually, the Western world was in darkness for basically 1,000 years until Scripture began to be put in a place of prominence, not only by the Baptists, which had lived throughout the 1,000 years, but then by the Protestants with the birth of the Protestant Reformation around the year 1500, usually 1517. And Martin Luther is considered the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And it's the light of God's Word that brought the Western world out of spiritual darkness. But let's not just talk about history. These are just secular terms. Let's talk about biblical examples of darkness. As I was praying and preparing for Sunday school this morning, I thought about a couple of examples, again from the Bible, that have to do with darkness, and I think demonstrate that darkness shows the absence of God's blessings. Can you think of an example from Scripture where darkness showed the absence of God's blessings in some way? T.R.?
Revelation.
In Revelation? What specifically going on there with darkness, T.R.?
Revelation.
TR's right. There's a place where the Bible says in the book of Revelation that in the end times, there are going to be lots of changes up there above us in the heaven. And one of those changes is that the sun will be blotted out and the moon will become red. The Bible also talks about that in all the way back to the book of Joel, chapter number 2. That's one of the prophecies given in the Old Testament for the end times. And as T.R. said, it's recorded in the book of Revelation that it will take place at the end of the tribulation period. So that's a good example, T.R. Any other examples that you can think of where darkness plays a prominent part in one of the stories of the Bible. Yes, sir?
Job.
The book of Job? How so?
I think that when Job was going through his trials, his spirit was darkened and he could see past the present. And he, not physically, or darkened, but spiritual darkness.
There was certainly oppression. I think Brother Lawrence is right. Job was being oppressed.
I think the darkness was kind of like the thickness to talk about the X's. Job's darkness was like the thickness of the X's that suppressed his soul and being.
Well, I think you're right, Brother Lawrence. I think the darkness of his soul being oppressed by the things that were going on. Of course, the positive thing in that story in Job is that Job at no time ever began to doubt God. And that's why it's such a beautiful story, because even with all that darkness and oppression brought upon his life, he continued to trust God.
More spiritual.
That's right. I'm thinking more along the lines of physical darkness, though. Brother Lawrence, you're right as far as the spiritual darkness or the oppression there. But let's stick for the moment with the physical darkness. The one TR mentioned in the end times is one. How about this one? Do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? You remember what happened while he was hanging on the cross? That's right. This is in the middle of the afternoon, and the Bible says the sky became dark. The sun was darkened. I have heard many preachers say, and I'm sure you have too, that this was God, the Father, literally having to turn his back on his own son and could not look at his own son, could not countenance Jesus, because Jesus was taking our sin upon himself. And our God will not look upon sin, cannot look upon sin, because he's a holy, righteous God. Remember, it was at that moment when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the sun was blackened and the sky was darkened that Jesus said, my God, what? Well, not that quote. That's right, Mary. Why hast thou forsaken me? That's right. Because, again, the darkness because of God having to turn his back on Jesus as he became sin for us. I thought of another instance in the Bible, this one in the Old Testament, where there was a physical darkness, and that was at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Hold your place here and turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. You already know the verse, but the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Look at verse 2. That's right. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This is before God ever even created light. There was no light. When he created the earth, before he began to make it and mold it into what we see today, it was just darkness and just the face of the deep, which the Bible tells us elsewhere in the Old Testament was the great frozen deep. Not what NASA says it is, not what science says it is, but God took his finger and inscribed a circle on the frozen face of the deep and created the earth. And before he said, let there be light, there was no light. It was just darkness. But it was the blessings of God that brought light and brought form and brought the earth and the heaven as we know it. All right, so back to Exodus chapter number 10 here. There's darkness that we just talked about. This was a darkness that lasted for 3 days. I think we could also say there are some examples from the Bible that the number 3 we find of significance. 3 seems to be a number that's associated with God's testing, God's, maybe even we could say his judgment perhaps. Somebody give me an example of the use of three from some story in the Bible that was related to testing or trial or...
Jesus was on the cross for 3 days.
We've already got our cross up here.
Rose.
What's that?
In that 3 days when they buried him, he rose.
That's right. He was on the cross, and the Bible says that he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He was on the cross a few hours, but he was, from the time he was buried till the time he rose, was 3 days and three nights. Yes, sir.
It's kind of a random one, but he said that, before this night's over, one of y'all will deny me three times.
Okay. He told the disciples that one of you would deny me three times. So there's a parallel with three being associated with trial or testing. Here, Jesus certainly, as he's 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he is literally, it's him bearing the sins of mankind. Remember what Jesus also said in John chapter 3. He referred back to an Old Testament story that he said was a picture of him spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. T.R., what was that story he referred back to and said, just as this happened 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Remember what story that was? Brother Lawrence, you remember?
I have a guess.
Yes, sir.
Jonah and the whale.
That's right. Very good.
That was a guess.
Well, you got it.
Well, I didn't know how many days that was.
Yeah, it was three. Jesus said, even as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall also the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Another example that comes to mind is the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
The three
wise men. Okay, later, the three wise men at the birth of Christ. I don't know that I could tie that in with some kind of a trial or testing. So we won't say that it universally applies, but there certainly are a number of events where it seems that the number of three is associated in some way with trial or testing. Maybe we could say that if we're trying to stretch it a little bit, the three wise men, they were being tested to see if they would follow God and follow the star. But 3 days of darkness. This was not 7 minutes and 23 seconds like the longest solar eclipse. And this was three whole days of darkness. So dark that the people of Egypt, outside of Goshen, outside of the Israelites, they literally couldn't see for 3 days. Even when you tried to light a candle or a lamp. That has to be by that third day, that has to start be getting a little bit, not just scary, but downright terrifying. I know when the late virus craziness was going on, they had everybody under lockdown. They called it sheltering in place, which I never used their words. It's all propaganda to try to play mind games with the populace. But that was 3 days of being under lockdown. People, during the virus, though, you know what it was like where you couldn't get out of your house, couldn't go anywhere, couldn't do anything. In some parts of the world, they were even more scrutinizing than they were here. But being in total darkness and not even being able to go out. Look what it also said about how dark it was. It said that... He said they saw not one another. Not being able to see your child's face for 3 days. Not being able, if you're a child, to see your parents' face for 3 days. Not being able to see your husband or wife's face for 3 days. You know, it's not only at this point cutting into them psychologically just from the fear of the darkness, but it is... separating them from their personal connections with each other.
which the government was also trying to do, by the way, during the virus craziness, by trying to make everybody wear a mask and try to separate everybody, they felt isolated. You know, this is a good indication in some ways of what hell is going to be like, because Jesus says, in fact, I've been working on a sermon. I'm not going to preach it now, but outer darkness. Jesus said that the lost will be cast into outer darkness. Yes, it's going to be a fire, but it's going to be the kind of fire where there's no flame, no light, total pitch black darkness. And you might hear the screams of those around you, but there will be no relief or comfort from knowing other people are there. And in this darkness here, I think is giving us a good picture of what hell might be like. You might be able to hear others, but you won't be able to see them. There won't be that sense of interpersonal belonging that there is from seeing each other's face. Verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." So this time, Pharaoh is, well, he's compromising a little more than he has. We've seen him each time. He's trying to offer a new deal. And every time he offers a little more, but he's still not offering to let them do what God said to let them do. This time, he said, okay, you can take your little ones with you, but you still can't take your flocks and herds with you. And Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither." By the way, hither and thither, people, again, they complain because the King James uses hither and thither. It's not real hard. Hither means here, thither means there. It's not real hard to understand even a King James Bible. But Moses said, listen, we have to take not just us, we have to take our animals too, and we're not leaving any of them behind. That's right. He said, not any of them. We're taking all of them. That's right.
Yeah, he said that because they don't know which animal is going to need to be sacrificed until they get there in the Lord.
That's right. Moses said, listen, until we get there and the Lord tells us what he wants us to sacrifice, we don't know what he wants us to sacrifice, so we're taking them all with us. Now, of course, you know what Pharaoh is thinking. Yeah, I know why you want to take all of them with you, because you're not coming back. And that's what he's still trying to do. He's still trying to hold something hostage, something ransom, to make sure they come back. Because how are you going to survive out in the middle of the desert with none of your animals? So, let's see what he says. Verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." This is a scary confrontation here between Moses and Pharaoh. It's coming right down to where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. TR, you're right. Pharaoh doesn't realize that he's the one that ought to be more scared. He, I think, was scared at this point. After 3 days of total darkness, the Bible doesn't say that Moses asked the Lord to take it away. God just brought it and God just took it away. But at the end of that 3 days, Pharaoh hardened his heart again and still wouldn't let him go. And he never was at the point of being willing to let them go and take all of their animals with them anyway. So God hardened his heart again, because God is not yet through making the object lesson that he wants to make, either with Pharaoh or the people of Egypt, or the people of Israel. And so, yes, sir, go ahead.
How much time between the Nile turning to blood and the final plague is there?
That's what Brother Kevin was asking last week. And the truth is, Brother Lawrence, we don't know the answer to that. The only thing we know for sure, the Bible told us when we were studying the plague with the hail and fire destroying part of the crops, it told us which crops were already in the field ready to be harvested and which ones had not yet come up. So we knew that that was somewhere around January in that part of the world. But the truth is, Brother Lawrence, we don't really know how long there was in between each of these. I know in the old Charlton Heston movie and others, you sometimes get the impression that they were just back to back to back to back and this was all done and over in a couple of weeks. I don't really think that's the case. I think this was spread out over a more extended amount of time, but I don't know what the amount of time was.
Now that time to recover from the one before?
I think you're right about that. It wasn't enough time for them to recover from the previous one, but it was probably enough time that they thought things were going to get back to normal, but then it wasn't.
Looking at this, I see he's a dark, stinking mess.
Yes, it's definitely that. A dark, stinking mess, he said. TR, you had something?
One evidence of that is their crops. They would have had to think, well, with the river, first off, it would have killed a whole lot of animals to begin with. They would have had to recover at least somewhat of their flocks for the later plagues to affect their flocks, and for their crops to be affected by later plagues, they'd have to recover just from the river being turned to blood. So that right there is an evidence that it had to be at least a season. I mean, a season long enough that flocks and crops grew. So.
Well, TR's right. It would have maybe allowed some of it to begin to recover. I don't think we're talking a period of a year or 2 years. I think it was probably less time than that. I think it's probably over a few months period. But we really don't have any way of knowing for sure. One last thing I want to do before we knock off and go next door for our worship service. We know there are 10 plagues. The 10th one is still yet to come. So the big one is coming up next. But over the course of these first 9 plagues, we've seen Pharaoh constantly try to negotiate with Moses to get him to compromise. Now, starting out, Pharaoh wasn't willing to compromise at all. But then he started offering a little bit of compromise, then a little more, then a little more. The first compromise that he offered was to not go at all. And then the next compromise was to just worship in the land. You can worship your God, but do it right here. The next one was, you can go, but don't go far. Then he said, well, you can go, but leave your wives and children behind. And then this last time we saw him say, you can go, but leave your belongings, leave your cattle. Now, we've kind of touched on this at numerous places along the way through the 9 plagues, but I want you to see this is exactly what the world does today in your life and mine. The world is constantly trying to break you down in your convictions and get you to compromise just a little bit. And that's what the world has so successfully done with Christians by and large today. Well, okay, you don't have to go this far, but, you know, work with me here. Let's compromise just a little bit. But every time a Christian compromises, if it's a biblical conviction, we're not standing where the Bible stands. So even if it's a little compromise, if it's compromising a conviction, a biblical principle, it's wrong. Whether it's this much wrong or that much wrong, it's still wrong. And it's what the world always does, is try to get us just moving a little step at a time. It's what the Fabian socialists said in the 1800s, how they were going to change Great Britain and these United States into socialist countries, instead of doing it by a big one-step revolution like they did in Russia. They said, no, we're going to do it in the United States and Great Britain one little step at a time. That's why the symbol of the Fabian socialists is the tortoise. Slow wins the race. Slow and steady wins the race. And that's what Pharaoh was trying to do with Moses. It's what the world tries to do with Christians today, a little bit of compromise. And it ties in also with what we studied about Freemasonry, because compromise is the number one thing Freemasonry teaches. Compromise. And it has destroyed our homes, our families, our churches, our communities, and our country because of that spirit of compromise. It's not something to be emulated and praised. It's something to be avoided and opposed if you're standing on right principles. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Father, may we learn from the lessons in the plagues of Egypt. May we not compromise principles that are biblically based, but may we be the men and women of faith you've called us to be, just like Job. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.